You take your Bibles with me, and we'll be turning to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 16 through 21. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 21. Will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. If we look at the course of our life, we might evaluate our life and notice that we can say there are some pretty significant things that have happened. First of all, I want to define the word significant. The definition that you can find if you Google the word significant is simply that it's something that is sufficiently great or important to be worthy of attention. So if you evaluate your life, you're going to look at your life and you're going to say there are certain events that are worthy of my attention. I can look back and I can say the day that I picked up my guitar is a day that I remember. It was an important day for me. The day that I said I do to my wife and my wife said I do to me, that was also a very significant day. And my evaluation of those 2 days are also very, very different. As much as I am thankful that day I picked up the guitar, I'm glad I did so. The day that I said I do to my wife was far more insignificant. We have a day every year that we celebrate our coming together in marriage. So how do we evaluate the significance of an event, not only in our own life, but how do we evaluate the significance of events in history? I mean, many of you know that 160 years ago in this month, November 24th, a guy named Charles Darwin wrote a book called The Origin of the Species. And if you were to ask many scientists today, they would say that was a very significant event in human history when Charles Darwin wrote this book called The Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection. Now, I'm not an evolutionist. But I can still say that, well, the event was still significant. I mean, the impact that Charles Darwin has had on our culture has been significant. It's something that you have to pay attention to. But how do we evaluate the significance of a certain event? By what standard do we judge something's significance? I mean, that really is the question when we talk about significance. If something is worthy of attention, what makes it worthy of attention? By what standard do we judge it so? For the last several weeks, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark and his account of Christ and his crucifixion. We're right in the middle of that, where the Roman soldiers are getting ready to lead Christ. We're really right from where the crowds and Pilate have, you know, they've shouted, "Crucify him." They're going to do so. And now he is being led away to be crucified. I want to suggest that the event that we have been discussing, that you've been talking about in the last several weeks, and you will continue to be talking about, is the most significant event in all of human history, that it's worthy of our attention. It's worthy to be evaluated by the standard that God evaluates this event as well. And I want us to see this morning, in our time that we have a very brief and very small passage, but I want to, in our time today, I want you to see the significance of the text in the text that is right here before us. Our goal is to see that this passage is very significant. It's the most significant event in all of human history. The text before us here speaks of the aftermath of our Lord's trial of before the Jews and before Pilate. If we look back at 64, verse 64 of chapter 14, It says, "You have heard the blaspheming. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And then if you look at verses 12 through 14, "And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.'" The Jews accepted blame for Christ and his death. If you look at Matthew's account, they said, "May this be on us and our children after us." But they were okay with putting this curse upon themselves. And so Pilate has now released Jesus into the custody of the soldiers to carry out the order of his death. Both the Jewish leaders, the Roman governor, have condemned Jesus and declared him to be worthy of death. And to satisfy the crowd, we know that Pilate releases Barabbas to keep the crowd happy. And our text before us today is the time between Christ and his being scourged, and then of Simon the Cyrene, who carried his cross. So that this leads us up to our text. That's a review from last week. Our text really is simply beginning with verse 16, where the soldiers lead him away. And I want to make 2 points this morning. This is going to be a very brief sermon. It's a 2-point sermon. Now, there are a lot of sub-points, but we've got 2 primary things that I want to do in our time today. The first is that I want to just evaluate the text. I want us to look at the text that is before us. That's the first point. What does the text say? What does it describe? And then the second thing I want to do is evaluate the significance of this time between Christ being scourged and Simon carrying his cross. So those are our 2 primary points here in our text, is, again, evaluating the text, and then secondly, seeing the significance of this text that is here before us. So after the soldiers finished scourging Jesus, they took him back into the palace. This is the governor's headquarters, and it says that they called a battalion. And this is refers, if you look at the wording that is here, it's a Roman cohort. It's probably about 600 soldiers that were involved in. If you look in your footnotes, you should see that in your footnotes, that it's guessed that there are about 600 men that were here. And these are soldiers that were not on duty. They were not out fighting some battle or something. They were here near the palace. And it says that after they took him, they took Jesus back into the palace, and they led him inside. This whole battalion took him. And this is a routine thing for soldiers to do. Here they have a gentleman, they have a man before them, somebody who has been condemned to die. Pilate has washed his hands, and he has been condemned. He is going to be crucified. What are the soldiers going to do with him? Well, they are free to do with him whatever they please. Now, we have to remember that as Jesus is being led away here by the Roman soldiers into the palace, into the governor's headquarters, that he has been up all night. Remember that we have the scribes, and they were punching him in the face, so we know that his face is bruised. We know that he has been beaten in his face. We also know that the Romans had scourged him, and I would assume that last week that you covered what a scourging would have happened, the ripping of the flesh that would have taken place, the beating that would have happened. And so Jesus is very bloodied as a result of that. And now he is being led away by these men to do whatever they want to do with him. Again, he is a condemned individual, and these soldiers are heartless. They are cruel. What they do to Jesus is beyond imaginable, and I'm sure this is something they've done many times before. I'm sure that these soldiers this is not the first time that they have done this, but they have no compassion. They show absolutely no mercy. And so here Jesus is standing very weary before them. And in verse 17 it says, "And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" So instead of backing off and having mercy on this poor man who is certainly in a lot of pain, who is, again, as we've suggested, tired and beaten, Instead, what they do is they play a very cruel game with him. They drape him in a purple cloth. They put it around his shoulders. They make a crown of thorns. They twist the thorns together and place this crown upon his head. They put a reed in his hand, and they begin to shout accusations at him. They begin to mock him. They begin to shout, "Hail, King of the Jews. Here is a king that is somebody that is no king at all. Here is somebody who is anything but a king." I mean, he is being beaten. He is being mocked. He's being ridiculed. And these men are not just merely content to mock the Lord Jesus. They say, and they were striking his head and with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. They took that purple garment that was on him, and it says here they ripped it off of him, and I'm sure with his back being bloodied that it and beginning to scab over, that it would have been a very painful thing to have this robe taken off of him. These men were very cruel. And so they perform this game in cruelty with the Lord Jesus, again, treating him as if he was no king at all. And after they finished this cruel game, the soldiers led Jesus away. And it says they led him out to crucify him. And it says that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So after they have done this, it is very normal for the person who is being taken out to be crucified that what they would do is they would take the large piece of wood. It was called a patibulum. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce it. But they would place it on his shoulder. The person who was going to be crucified, the person that was going to be executed, would be the one that would carry this large beam on their back. And so that was the plan, is that he would do this. But then they see a passerby. I want to say this is a passerby by the providence of God. That nothing happens in the universe by accident. There was a man by Simon of Cyrene who was coming from the country. It was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and he was compelled to carry the cross. Now, he was very likely there for Passover to be involved in that celebration. That is very likely why he was there. And the text says that they compelled a passerby. In other words, when the Roman authorities, they didn't just ask you, "Hey, would you be willing to do this?" There was a law that was there that when a Roman soldier compelled you to do it, that you were forced to do this. So Simon couldn't have said, "Well, no, not today. I'm busy. Here for the Passover." No, he was compelled by the Romans to do that. We see the Lord Jesus even alluding to this in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And that's exactly what the Romans would do. When they compelled you, you were required to do it. You had to follow through with this. We don't know a whole lot about Simon. We know that he was from Cyrene, which is located in Africa, near modern-day Libya. And he was, again, here in Jerusalem, possibly for Passover. I'm not going to spend a lot of time developing this, but many believe that he, at a later point, became a believer, became a Christian. There's some evidence for that in the New Testament. So again, he is compelled to carry his cross, to carry the Lord's cross. And so those are the events. Those are the events here described. Very horrific events when we look at this. I mean, I think of cruelty that happens. I mean, we see cruelty happen often. When you hear about kids picking on other kids in school, I think of how cruel that is. But I read this passage, and I read the cruelty of what these men are doing, the heartlessness, the evil, the sin, the rebellion, how awful this is. It really stands out. But what is the significance of our text today? this morning? What application can we bring to bear into our lives? What is significant about this little section here between, again, Jesus being condemned and the cross being carried for him to be crucified? What is the significance of this event? We are Christians. We all believe that one of the most significant events, probably the most significant events, is the creation of the world. That God spoke the world into existence. He created the world out of nothing. He said, "Let there be light," and he commanded it, and it was so, that there was light. That God made all things in 6 days. He created us male and female. We're created as human beings in the image of God. When God looked at his creation was good. That was his judgment on what he had made. But another very significant event that happened in human history is the fall of mankind into sin. And we need to keep in mind that though the original creation was good, that man has fallen into sin. That we with Adam, the first man, who is a representative of the human race, that when he chose to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that there was a judgment that passed on, and that the whole human race is fallen into sin. That we are sinners, represented by Adam. We are also sin because of our actual sin. We are born into sin. That the human race is fallen. And we find in that, in the original account there, in the book of Genesis, in the fall, that God makes a promise there in Genesis 3:15. It's a very kind of obscure passage that is there. And if you would just turn there real quickly. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here, mankind has fallen into sin, that God said that the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But we see immediately after the fall of man that we see God's mercy in place here. And very early on, right here in Genesis 3:15, even a promise that ultimately is going to be fulfilled in the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. So how significant is the crucifixion? How significant is our text? Our text is significant because Jesus Christ, in the work that he is accomplishing in our text before us, is a fulfillment of all the Old Testament passages, that they point to the Lord Jesus Christ, that this event is significant because the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, he is the one who sent his Son. He is the one who gave his Son to redeem us from the judgment of sin, to save us from the curse of sin. The text is significant because God is the one that defines its significance. Notice that it says, "And they clothed him in a purple cloak." They took Jesus, whose back has been beaten, it's been whipped, it's bloodied, and they put a purple cloak on his back. As one writer comments, "Jesus wore a scarlet robe in Pilate's hall that morning. Before the day would end, Jesus would wear my scarlet sins on the cross." We consider 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Jesus took upon himself the punishment for our sins that we deserve. And he wore the scarlet sins on the cross. What does the crown of thorns represent? Notice what the passage says. It says, "And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him." The crown of thorns that Jesus wore symbolizes the curse of sin that we just alluded to, that happened as a result of the fall of mankind. Genesis chapter 3, right after 15 there, we've got 17 through 19. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it of all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Before this day would end, Jesus would bear the full weight of the curse of sin. He would pay sin's debt and guarantee the removal of the sin of sin's curse. Let us consider for a moment the significance of this text by considering who it is that wore the crown of thorns. Who is it that wore this purple robe? Who was it that was beaten by these soldiers? You know, if we think about it, many, many men were led to die to be crucified in the first century. I've been doing some reading in the events surrounding the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. I'm very interested in early history. And Josephus records and reports that Romans crucified many before the walls of Jerusalem during the siege of 70 AD. There's about a four-month period where the city was being under siege. And to scare the Jewish people that were inside, there were crucifixions that would happen. And Josephus says that a number reached 500 a day at one point until there was no wood left in the area for this purpose. So there were a lot of crucifixions. There were a lot of crucifixions that were happening in the first century. But what is significant about the event that is happening here? What is significant about this crucifixion? Why does this one, this event, stand out? And first of all, we need to consider the person who is being crucified, first of all. Who is it that is, who is being led to be crucified? Who has been condemned? I like the way that the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 1, verse 15. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." We need to keep in mind that the man that these men were striking and were beating was the one, very one who made heaven and earth. He is the very one who created them. He is the very one who formed their bodies. The very intricate details involved with our bodies. I mean, one of the things that I already suggested is I enjoy playing the guitar. And one of the things that I thank the Lord for is just the ability to use my hands to play an instrument and to create art and to make music. And how beautiful our hands are. And just think that these, the God who made us, the one who formed these hands that were striking him, he was the one that was being stricken. He was the one that was being beaten this day, the very one who formed and made those hands. It is human hands, in verse 65 in the previous chapter, that covered his face and struck him. It was human hands that made, that mocked him and put that purple cloak on him and crushed and weaved that crown of thorns and placed it on his head. It was human hands that twisted together this thorn. J.C. Ryle writes, "He before whom the whole world will one day stand and be judged allowed himself to be sentenced unjustly and given over into the hands of wicked men." And that's exactly what our text says. "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, and they treated him like this." Who was it that they were treating like this? He created these very men. He formed them. He possessed the power to destroy them. And just a very, and just a thought, the Lord Jesus could destroy them. He could call countless angels to go into battle for him. But when we see who it is, who these soldiers led away, and who it is that was mocked, There's a couple of things, and here are my sub-points of the significance of this passage. First sub-point is this. When we consider who it is that is being beaten, we better understand the sinfulness of our sin. Really, it's on full display in this text. I mean, we think of brutality. We've seen people that are evil and mean, and we have this right here, human sin on full display. It's a visual before us. We have these soldiers hitting and mocking the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're treating him unjustly. And it's interesting, as we read this passage, and we can think to ourselves, I would never, ever do such a thing if I was a Roman soldier back in that day. And I don't know, I'm not back in that day. I can't give an answer to that. But what I can tell you is that I have sinned against the Lord of Glory, and so have you. The Bible says that we are all sinners. And sin is rebellion against our Creator. Sin is when we say that our rights are greater than His. I really agree with R.C. Sproul when he says that sin is committing cosmic treason. It's rebellion against the one who made us and whom we owe absolute allegiance to. The one who formed us and who created us. We owe him our lives, our worship. And sin is disregarding that. Sin is worshiping idols. Sin is putting our preferences over his. That is what sin is. And so this passage reminds us not only of these soldiers and their sins, we need to be reminded of our sins that brought Jesus to this place. I really appreciate the way that one old hymn writer puts it in the third verse of a hymn. The hymn is called Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. He says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." What Thomas Kelly is saying here in a very poetic way is that if we think that sin is something that is trivial, we think that it is small, we need to remember who it is that made the sacrifice for that sin. The very Son of God, the one who created us, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who truly is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So our text tells us of our sin. So that's the first subpoint when we consider the person of Jesus and what is happening here. But the second point here, when we consider this passage, is that we look at the person that is being sacrificed, we understand that as he has been being led away, we understand better and greater the love of Christ for us. J.C. Ryle, speaking on this text, again, he says, "The text shows us the infinite love of Christ toward sinners. The sufferings described in it would fill our minds with mingled horror and compassion if they had been inflicted on one who was only a man like ourselves. But when we reflect in that the sufferer was the eternal Son of God, we are lost in wonder and amazement. And when we reflect further that these sufferings were voluntarily endured to deliver sinful men and women like ourselves from hell, we may see something of Paul's meaning when he says, the love of Christ passes knowledge." So here we see, first of all, the depth of human depravity and wickedness and sin. But we also see in this text this morning the magnificence of the love that Christ has for sinners. And it's something that's very important for us to understand, that Jesus Christ, he came to earth to die on the cross for our sins. And we know that scriptures teach that he came to be a propitiation, to take the wrath that we deserve. We deserve God's judgment. But we need to be careful not to think that it is the Father who sends Jesus to do this as well. That it is the Father who sends Jesus to be sacrificed. The passage that Cliff read earlier, that it was God's will that he should that this should happen. It was his very purpose that this should take place. You know, and one very familiar verse that stands out in my mind as I was reading this is John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Consider the first part of that verse there, and I want us to think about this for just a moment, what this verse really says. And a very literal reading of John 3:16 is this: God's love for the world is such that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, we often measure the world, and this is, I'm getting this from Benjamin Warfield here, but we often measure the world by, well, God loves this many people. And Warfield, in looking at this passage, I think makes a very, very important point here. This is what he says. World here is not a term of extension so much as a term of intensity. It is primarily a connotation as ethical, and the point of its employment is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all, but that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all. And much more to love it as God has loved it, with which he gave his Son for it. And I think when you consider John 3:16 in those terms, that God would love the world such that he would love it, that he would give his only Son, that his only Son would experience what he experienced this day. I want to tell you, I said that these men did not treat Jesus as a king. They mocked him. But Jesus was more of a king this day than any other day of any king in all of human history. That this is the day where his kingship is seen at its greatest, where he sacrifices himself. He gives himself to men to treat him unjustly so that we might receive the gift of eternal life, so that we might receive salvation. That Jesus Christ truly is the King, and his kingship is seen very beautifully in this passage. So we are amazed by the person who suffered this on the way to the cross. The significance of this event is defined by who he is, by his person. It's defined by the nature of this person who gave himself out of love to experience this for wretched sinners like ourselves. The significance of this event teaches us of the wickedness of our own sin, not only to look at the wickedness and the sin of the soldiers, but to see our own sin. That's what this passage reminds us of. Now we're leading to the crucifixion. We know that he is going to the cross, that he is going to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. What do we have as believers today because of this significant event in human history? What we have is we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an everlasting hope that God in Christ has reconciled us to himself, that where we were sinners, because of Christ and his perfect life, his perfect obedience and death, his resurrection, his ascension, that we have his righteousness imputed to us, our sin is imputed to him and is paid for and is covered, so that we, as guilty sinners, can be declared righteous before a holy and righteous God. This event is so significant that you and I one day can stand before a righteous and holy God, not clothed in our own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that we have hope because of this passage. Jesus Christ, in his death, came to defeat death. He came to reverse the curse. He wore that robe. He wore that crown of thorns on our behalf. And he came to defeat death. Sin has exposed us to the wrath of God, but Jesus Christ bore that wrath in our place so that we can take those passages that are so familiar to us in the book of Romans, Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. In Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be a Christian is to find this to be the most significant event in all of human history. And it truly is. If you are not a believer today, if you are not a Christian, what does this passage teach us? Well, first of all, it teaches us of the weight of sin. It teaches us of the seriousness of sin. We need to take sin as not a trivial matter. We oftentimes are very well at saying, well, this person is they're really bad and they're a bad person, and so I'm not quite as bad as that person. God's just going to overlook that. God just overlooks sin. He just sweeps it under the carpet. He doesn't really deal with it. This passage tells us that God does deal with sin. He either deals with sin in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're united with Christ by faith, or you deal with it in yourself by facing punishment in hell for all eternity. There is judgment that is there. But this passage is a passage of hope for you, and it's a passage of hope because Jesus Christ was a ready and willing Savior, that he was a capable Savior who came to die for sinners. And that is the comfort that we find in the Scriptures, is that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Are you lost? That's why Jesus came. That's why he experienced this. Are you a sinner today? This passage is a passage of hope for you if you but looked in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to save sinners. It is a passage that reminds us and calls you to obey the command to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin, to turn from worshiping idols, to turn from that, to serve the living God. And the gospel is clearly on display here for you to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. And I urge you to do that today. So I hope that in our time this morning that you've been encouraged. But may we just consider the significance of this event as you come back next week and continue looking at the death of Christ, that there's no other event in all of human history that has made more of a difference in my life, and I'm sure in your life as well. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the authority of your word, for the hope of the gospel that we have. Lord, we want to thank you for salvation that is free to us, but we know that there is a great cost to accomplish that salvation as we've been reading this morning. Lord, as we consider the cost that Jesus made in this passage, Lord, we come before you and want to give proper attention to this in our own lives, to these events that transpired so long ago. Lord, help us to lift our eyes up to Christ, to focus our lives on him, to focus our hearts on him and what he has done. Lord, we want to thank you again for this word, and ask for the work of your Spirit to bring these truths to mind and to bear in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.